Well, good morning, everyone. And, well, again, thank you, Tim, and thank you, Lydia, for leading us during that time of worship. And indeed, our Lord is worthy because he is the living God, and he is our living Savior. And there's no better response that we can do but to praise him. Now, before we turn to John 10, I want you to turn to John chapter 5 first. In verse 18. Now, unlike how we ended our, unlike the last song that we just sung, we turn to a passage where a people gives an opposite reaction, in fact, a violent reaction to who Jesus is. And in the Gospel of John, there are three instances when, other than the cross, when the people wanted to kill Jesus. And there are three instances when the Jews wanted to stone him. And particularly for one reason, for Jesus' claim to be divine, for Jesus' claim to be God. The first instance that we see in 5 verse 18, when John gives a summary, when he says that this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but even calling God his own father. In this first instance, we see that by calling God his father, Jesus implies that he himself is uniquely God's son. And this also implies that Jesus is God. Now, if we look at the second instance in John chapter 8, verse 58 to 59, we again see the Jews accusing Jesus of claiming to be greater than Abraham. And then Jesus gives his response beginning in verse 58 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. By calling himself the great I am, Jesus was claiming to be the very God of Israel. He was not only a God, but he is the God who created heaven and earth, the God whom the people worshipped in the Old Testament, that the true and living God. And Jesus was claimed to be that very God. Now, as we come to John chapter 10, verse 30, and beginning in verse 31, we see the third and final recorded instance that the Jews, when the Jews wanted to stone Jesus. Now, just to give a bit of a review from last time, back in verse 22 to 30, when the Jews asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly whether you are the Christ." And we see that Jesus not only just tells them that he is the Christ, he gives them more than what they bargained and asked for. He tells them that he is God, and it was something more than they were willing to swallow. In verse 22 to 30, Jesus first explains his divine identity, and then as we come to verse 31 to 42, Jesus defends his divine identity. And just to set up the context of why he needs to defend his divine identity, we read in verse 31 to 33, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Why was this serious? It was because of the charge of blasphemy. We hear this word from time to time, and sometimes even in casual conversation when we want to say we strongly dislike something or someone, what they have said or done. Now, while this word is still quite familiar to us, it would be helpful just to define it so that we can know why is this so serious. Like, what makes blasphemy serious? Just to simply define it, blasphemy is to not give the proper honor God deserves. Blasphemy is to not give the proper honor that God deserves. And based on this, the Jews charged Jesus with blasphemy because by calling himself God, they accused him for attributing to himself something that only and rightly belongs to God. Any man or creature that seeks to usurp God's glory, something that only he deserves the greatest punishment. And this is exactly why the Jews wanted to stone Jesus. And in the Old Testament, the law would require that they would stone such people for blaspheming or for slandering God's name or slandering God's character or anything that pertains to God. And so this brings the issue that since Christ's deity, that his claim to be God, is essential for us as Christians and for our salvation, we must consider how does Jesus defend himself from blasphemy or against this charge? How does he defend his identity as the divine Messiah? And so this is what we shall unpack. And before we dive in, let us ask the Lord for help so that we may know that Jesus is truly the Son of God as he claims. Our Father in heaven, we ask that, Lord Jesus, you said that flesh and blood cannot reveal to us that you are the Son of God, but only your Father who reveals it to us from heaven. And Lord, we ask that you would reveal this to us, but not only that, but help us to see how Jesus defends his identity so that we might believe and so that we might know and understand that you, Lord Jesus, are one with the Father. Grant us your Spirit during this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we consider how Jesus defends his divine identity, there is one background information we must consider, and that is the Old Testament passage that Jesus quotes in verse 34. So we read in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods." Now, we can give Jesus credit that the best way to defend himself is to quote scripture. And that's probably something wise for all of us to do. But on the other hand, what he quotes seems to be an odd verse because he takes it from Psalm 82, which might be obscure to a handful of us. And for this reason, why don't we turn there and let us consider what Psalm 82 is so that we can understand this verse in light of its original context. And then we shall understand how does Jesus use this in his defense. Thankfully, this psalm is short, so we will be able to read through this entire passage and go into this passage just in a bit more detail. Let us begin at verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now, just to briefly summarize this psalm, we see the author is praying to God and calling upon God to judge these so-called gods who are exploiting the people they are ruling over. The psalmist is praying that God will judge these people who are these so-called gods who are abusing their authority. Now, the more important question for us to identify is, who are these gods in particular? Who are these people in this psalm? Now, there are various interpretations as to who these gods precisely are. Some say they are angels. Others say they are like supernatural forces. But I'll simply say that they're simply like human rulers, because during the period of the Old Testament, it was common to refer kings and rulers as gods, since they were considered divine representatives. Like, for example, like the Egyptian king Pharaoh were commonly thought of as a god because he functions as a king. Now, to be more precise, like, I think it is fair to say that they're Israelite kings or rulers. And because when Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 35, he says that these gods are to whom the word of God came. So what this means is that, in other words, these gods are the Israelites' rulers, since they're the ones that received God's words. They're the recipients of God's words. And as such, God, now whatever position that we take, one thing we can simply say is that these gods are appointed by God as divine representatives. That we can simply say that as by calling them gods, they are appointed by God as divine representatives. Although these rulers do not share the divine nature with God, they function as God by how they were to rule justly. As gods or sons of the Most High, these rulers were to be like God towards the people in how they ruled over them. It is similar to how God created us in his own image, so that in a sense that we are like God who originally gave us dominion over the whole earth. Yet, now the tragic irony in this passage is that while God appointed them in their God-like position to reflect his just and good character, the psalmist shows that they abused their status and position by exploiting the people. They tried to define for themselves what it means to be God by choosing for themselves what is good and evil. They seek to live long, reign forever, and to be revered and feared in the wrong way. And this is no different than the kings or dictators of the past or present who try to act like God by unjustly gaining control over people they rule over. And we can give thanks that according to this psalm, God will judge these unjust gods who, because ironically, they act very ungodly. Yet, while this mainly speaks of unjust rulers, we must not distance ourselves too much and think it does not apply to us. As people created in God's image, we are like God since we were originally created as his vice-regents to rule and subdue his creation. And we were supposed to do this in a way that reflects his just and good character. Yet, we sinned by subverting what God intended by trying to be like him in a way that he never intended. Like, remember when Satan tempted Eve by saying that if she disobeys God by eating the fruit, she will be like God, knowing good and evil. All of us are tempted to be like God and determine what is right and wrong for ourselves, or to be right in our own eyes. We seek our own glory and fame instead of God. And instead of being content of being his son, being sons of and daughters of God, we seek the forbidden fruit of being like God himself. This is how we ought to understand what sin is. While sin is a deed, an action, it is fundamentally an attitude, a rebellious attitude, when we try to be like God and usurp his role. And from that attitude flow all of our unrighteous deeds, hatred, envy, strife, bitterness, and all these things that we would detest in others and perhaps even in ourselves. And it's for this reason that we must repent of abusing our God-given authority to reflect his image. And we must mourn that we have fallen so far from the original intent God has given to us. No matter what position you and I are in, whether we are just lay people or even in positions, in high positions, unless we repent, we will perish, just as the psalm mentions. Yet, while we should mourn about our condition, let us rejoice that while these gods are not true gods in a sense, our Lord Jesus Christ quoting this verse is in comparison the true Son of God. And it is in this line that he defends his identity as the divine Messiah. So returning to John chapter 10, having considered just the background of this passage, we will now look at how does Jesus defend his divine identity. And there are two things about his identity that he defends, or there are two ways that he defends it. The first way he defends it is with his words, and the second he defends it is by pointing to his works. So the first thing we will look at, he defends his title, like his words that he says that he is the Son of God. We read this, I'll begin in verse 34 once again, and we'll continue on in verse 36. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" So after quoting the Old Testament in verse 34, Jesus then compares himself with the gods that he just mentioned. And just to show how the comparison looks like, in verse 35, we see the first comparison that focuses on the gods that Jesus was talking about earlier. And then in verse 36 is the second half of the comparison where Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of God. And in this comparison, Jesus defends his title as being the Son of God. Jesus says that he is the true Son. Unlike these gods that he had described in the Old Testament, Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the true divine one. So how does Jesus justify his claim in this passage? One thing we observe is how Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the people here. Although it seems ironic that these wicked rulers in Psalm 82 are called gods, yet we see the Bible still call them gods. And to reinforce this point, Jesus says that the scripture cannot be broken. He's saying that if the Bible says that they are gods, then the Jews cannot deny that claim. And from this, I know that Jesus' argument is a little bit thick, so let me just try to unpack the logic just carefully here. By mentioning the authority of Scripture, Jesus' opponents have no excuse to deny that the Bible calls these human rulers as gods. To deny this would be to deny Scripture, and no Israelite would challenge the authority of the Old Testament. And since the Old Testament calls these human rulers as gods, his opponents cannot accuse Jesus of saying he is the Son of God. I'll repeat that one more time. Since the Old Testament called these human rulers as gods, his opponents cannot accuse Jesus by his words when he says that he is the Son of God. If the Bible calls these people in the Old Testament gods, the Jews cannot immediately accuse Jesus. To accuse him without investigating would be hypocritical, would be to set up a double standard. And this would be a good lesson for us that we must not only just focus just on the words, but understand that we must look at the larger context of trying to see how Jesus is trying to expose their hypocrisy. So that's the first part, that just because the Bible calls these human rulers as gods, the Jews who were accusing Jesus could not accuse Jesus of saying that he was the Son of God, because the Bible uses that term in the Old Testament. Now, having exposed their inconsistency, Jesus reveals another and more important matter concerning himself. if these human rulers can be called gods, as ironic as it is, how much truer is Jesus, the Son of God? I'll review that. I'll say that one more time. If these human rulers could be called gods, how much truer is Jesus, the Son of God? Unlike the kings who were called gods, Jesus is by nature the Son of God. He is not just the Son of God by name. He is the Son of God in his essence, in his own nature. One example that we see this in the Gospels is at Jesus' baptism. Remember when, after Jesus was baptized, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and we hear the Father saying to him, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." In this way, God was saying that this Jesus is my beloved Son. He is the true Son. Unlike the ones in the Old Testament, this one is the true image, the true radiance of my glory. And those who were there at Jesus' baptism would have no excuse to do not have excuse to consider whether Jesus is the Son of God, because the evidence is there. But if we look a little back, a little further, if we look at like John 1, like, you don't have to turn there with me, but even in the opening verses, John reveals to us that Jesus is truly the Son of God when he says in the opening that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So contrary to the Jews' accusation, Jesus does not blaspheme or err when he says he is the divine Messiah. Jesus cannot deny who he truly is. If he denied who he truly is, Jesus would be lying. But on the contrary, it is us who blaspheme God when we deny that Jesus is God. It is us who slander God when we say that Jesus is not the divine Messiah. True Christianity rests upon us confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. True Christianity rests upon confessing that Jesus is God. And if you and I cannot confess that Jesus is God, you cannot call yourself a Christian. And if you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 to 23, John utters these words as a test for true Christianity. In verse 22 to 23, John says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father." Here we clearly see that it is no small thing to deny Christ's deity, to deny that he is God. This is why many creeds have been written in the past, and even people died for the sake of this truth, and they have defended this truth so strenuously and so vigorously that if we take away this truth, you have gutted out the Christian faith. And if you do not understand this truth that Jesus is God, then you will have a hard time piecing the whole Bible together, because it rests upon Jesus being divine. And it's for this reason that not only must we confess this truth, we must also seek to understand this truth for ourselves and see why this is so important. Now, having said that, I understand that trying to understand that Jesus is God is a vast subject, is a big subject. And sometimes we fear treading upon it because it is often perceived as a heady or intellectual subject. Now, not to say that we'll understand everything about it, but I humbly say that this is perhaps a good challenge for us all, because this is an important truth to think deeply about. Now, this does not mean that we have to go and get a PhD or study a degree to understand this truth. Yet, to understand our faith require us to think deeply about it. And if we consider the essentials, not only about this truth, but other parts of our faith, such as the Trinity, the person of Christ, or even the atonement, all of these are deep subjects that are so important for us to know for our faith. And so we would do well to make the effort to think through this and to think hard and deeply about it. And if there is one topic that will be good to prioritize, it would be to know Christ. It would be to know who Christ is and what he has done for us. And the reason is that if you are not clear on who Jesus is, everything else will be misaligned. But if you know who Christ is, other topics about the Christian faith will fall into place a little more easily. But now you may ask, where do I begin? How do I know I'm stepping in the right direction? Thankfully, Jesus answered this by giving us the second way and how by the second reason he defends his divine identity. And we see this in his works. If you want to know about Jesus' identity as the divine Messiah, look to his works. Look to his life. And we see this in verse 37 and 38. Jesus says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." If words are not enough to convince, deeds, Jesus' works, are the evidence to justify his claims. Now, while Jesus' words are enough for us and should be enough for us to believe in him, Jesus once again points us to his miracles, his deeds, his teachings that testify who he is. They are reliable and leave us without excuse to believe. And so to answer my question earlier, how can we know that Jesus is God? Look to his works. Look to his miracles. If any of you are in doubt about Jesus' claim of being God, look to his life and his ministry. More broadly speaking, look to his entire life as we find in the Gospels. This is why we have four Gospels written for us: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Preserved for us so that we can truly know that Jesus is the divine Savior. Jesus says, "Look at my life. Look at what the apostles have testified concerning me." And this is something that all of us can do. You don't have to, we can all read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We can all study and look at it closely. Whether you are young or old, learned or unlearned, rich or poor, no matter of what circumstances we are in, all of us can read the Gospels, and they're written for our sake so that we may know that Jesus is the divine Messiah. And what will you see when you read through the Gospels? What will you see when you look at his works? You will see that not only is Jesus making an earnest defense of himself, Jesus is making an earnest appeal for you and for me that to believe in him, that he is God, that he and the Father are one, that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. That Jesus and the Father are so united that we cannot think of God apart from thinking about Jesus Christ. Or to put it the other way around, when you think about Jesus, we cannot help but thinking about who is God. That is why Jesus came, that when you see Jesus, you see God. When you think about who God is, we don't need to think about in abstract terms, but you can think that about Jesus, who is very God, who walked on earth, who lived among us, to show us that he came from God. Or as Jesus puts it even more simply in John 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So I appeal to you that read through the Gospels, look at it closely, and or maybe like consider a story of Jesus that you are drawn to, particularly maybe one of his miracle stories. And as you read the story of Jesus, answer these two questions, like, how does this story show me that Jesus is the divine Savior? And then how ought this change my life? Maybe let me give you a brief example. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 2, and I want us to see and observe a familiar story of Jesus when he healed the man who was paralyzed. This is a good story of Jesus as the divine Savior, both in word and deed. I'll begin in the middle of the story at verse 5, but just to summarize the introduction that like we are familiar with the huge crowd of people flocking towards Jesus when he was teaching. And then we remember the few men who brought a man who was paralyzed by lowering the man from the rooftop. Now, picking up the story from verse 5, let us continue in this narrative. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting here questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Just want to note a few things in this passage. Like, notice the charge of blasphemy, similar to the one we saw in John chapter 10. If Jesus was only man, the Pharisees were right in accusing him. Only God can forgive sins. Yet, if we remember earlier in Mark chapter 1, all the miracles Jesus had already performed, if we had considered the baptism of Jesus when the Father said about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son," we know that Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus is no ordinary man. But if we consider also the answer that Jesus gives in this passage, he asks, which is harder to do, to heal a man paralyzed or to forgive sins? Or to put it in other words, which one is the greater miracle, to heal a man or to forgive sins? If we were to answer correctly, we would say both are a miracle. And I want to stress that it is a miracle for our sins to be forgiven. I dare say a greater miracle than even healing a man paralyzed. Because our sins is a God-sized problem that only God can deal with. No man can deal with our sins. And if you think your sin is so light and so small, you have not considered the seriousness of why we need Jesus to be God so that he can come and save us. Only God can take away this God-sized problem. And we see Jesus here proving that he can. Why? Because he was able to heal this man who was paralyzed, because Jesus says that you will see that, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so I say, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. And see the crowd's reaction. We have never seen anything like this. We have never seen anything like this. If you and I were there, we would have been flabbergasted. If he has the authority to raise this man, to heal this man, then he has the authority to forgive sins. And as we will see later in the next chapter in John 11, if he is able to raise this man from Lazarus from the dead, that no man can do, that only God can do, and this Jesus is someone else. He must be the divine Messiah. And not only does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins, he is the one who is able to take away your sins, because he is the one who can take away that God-sized problem. As the Son of God, he deals with that, with our sins that is so deep. In Micah chapter 7, Micah praises God, saying, "Who is like you, O God, forgiving iniquities? Who is like a God like you, who is able to forgive iniquities?" Now we see Jesus entering the scene and saying, "I can forgive your sins. But not only that, I can take away your sins and throw it as in the heart of the sea. I alone can satisfy the wrath of God for you. I alone can deal with your sins, and I can show it to you because I rose from the dead. I was dead, and now I am alive forevermore." This is why Jesus is the object of our faith. This is why Jesus is the divine Messiah. And we have seen him explain it in both word and deed, in his words and in his works. And how we view him makes all the difference. If you just view him as a human being, we can revere and admire him, but we cannot owe our allegiance to him. There was a man on the street corner who was trusting in like this random philosopher, and he was holding so tightly on this person, saying that and I could not help thinking that Jesus is so much better in a way that not only can he prove with his words, but in his deeds, that Jesus comes with power to show that he can, that no, that as we've seen in his miracle, that he can heal a man, that he can raise the dead and take away our sins, that if Jesus is able to do that, he is worthy of our entire trust and allegiance. And praise God that we have someone who is able to do that, not only just in words, but in his deeds. And so let us run to him and put our full trust in him. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I ask, and Lord, I pray that, Lord, help us to see you as you truly are. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, we were all blind to seeing you as the Son of God, because we did not see you as the one who could deal with our sins. We did not see our sins so deeply. And yet when you opened our eyes and see how we have offended you, and see that only you are able to take away our sins. And thank you for sending Jesus Christ, for being that he is the Son of God who can do that for us. Lord, help us to see him more closely, and grant us your spirit to do that. and to open our eyes to see. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.